John 17 and Jesus praying for us. And this really is important for us to know that he is in fact praying for us and that that prayer so long ago was for us. John 17 verse 20 down through verse 26. We're not going to get to all this evening, so don't get too concerned. We'll be here till the lights, till the sun goes down. Maybe close, but not quite. John 17, verse 20 says, neither pray I for these alone. Now, he's just got finished in this portion of the prayer on the apostles, praying for them specifically. And then he said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, that's really important right there, that the world may believe. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that thou may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Notice again right in the middle of verse 23, and that the world may know. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Verse 25 says, the world hath not known thee. So three times the issue of the world needing to know God is found in this prayer. Most of it is dealing with us as the age of grace, the church age, those from the time Jesus ascended back to heaven to now, the time of the book of Acts to now and until the end of this age. That's what these several verses are for. That's for us. And the whole point of it, if you don't get anything else out of anything that we've given over the last several weeks from John 17, just understand that all of this is so that the world may know who Jesus is, that the world may hear the gospel. In not too long from now, just a short little while, he tells them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And we've been given that mandate as well. The Lord's prayer, the Lord's high priestly prayer, his intercessory prayer, whatever you want to call it, this prayer is for his church. This prayer is for us today. Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help me tonight. Lord, there's a lot of things in my mind, and I know there'll be a lot of distractions that run through my mind as I present this challenging text to your people. And so I pray that you will guide my thoughts. Help me to quiet my mind, not that I can, but that you can. And that each of our thoughts and each of our thoughts, our attentions, our focus will be on what you want for us out of these verses. Help me to say what needs to be said, not say anything I shouldn't. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to go back and cover too much on this. We saw the first five verses, the prayer for Jesus himself, interceding on his own behalf, prayer for his apostles in the next few verses, 6 through 19. And just 2 weeks ago, we stepped aside last week because of communion, but 2 weeks ago, we saw that part of that prayer for the apostles is that they would stay unwavering and stay faithful, and we need to know that even for us today. Part of what we touched on was on sanctification, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, speaking of the apostles, and that applied to us even now from that text. But we'll come tonight, and in these verses we just read, that center on that principle or that word, sanctify. And as we saw in the last portion, we are sanctified. We're set apart for divine use to accomplish God's will in our lives. The reason for sanctification is that we grow closer to the Lord and become more and more like him and in all that entails. So that's sanctification is basically us growing more and more mature in Christ. And the more mature we grow in Christ, the closer we get to him, the less likely we are to sin. There's a text in James, a very simple text that I have grown to appreciate the older I've gotten. And it simply says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to thee, or draw nigh to you. We need to draw closer to him, and we do that in part in church, in our services. This is where we get both the motivation to study further in our personal devotional life, as well as get help and direction in that. There's a lot of reasons why we come to church, and the primary one is the Word of God. If we come for any other reason, then we're missing a great deal of the point of church. Now, yes, there's fellowship, and yes, it's important, and it talks about that in 1 Corinthians, and we find the issue of fellowship scattered throughout the New Testament, and part of the purpose of church is fellowship, but again, it's fellowship around the Word. Our conversations, and I didn't just text that young guy in Pennsylvania this afternoon, biblical verses, just because he expected me to, or just because that's my job as a pastor, it's what I'm supposed to do. But I did that because, one, that's all I know. Now, I do know some psychology, and I do know some bits and pieces of that, but everything I know is rooted in the Bible, and everything that that we all know as Christians should at some point in our lives become anchored in Scripture. Our conversations should be directed by, we don't have to always be quoting Scripture to everybody, that might scare people off, but our thoughts, our conversation should be anchored in Scripture. And another convincing verse, I've got a lot of them, be here for a while if I go through that realm, but there's a verse that says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And that kind of is coming home to roost with me in some ways. I'm extremely cautious, more so than ever before in my life, in conversation, because of how quickly you can hurt somebody, how quickly you can turn things. And that's part of this prayer, sanctification. And the closer we get to the Lord, the more like him we're to become. That's what, in a nutshell, sanctification means. Verses 20 down through verse 23, we find sanctification produces unity among believers. Now, he spoke of unity both in that prayer for himself, that he and his Father were one, and he spoke about unity in the apostles, knowing that they were going to be in a chaotic structure after he went to the cross. They knew what they were going to go through in their times of persecution. They were going to need to be unified. And he also knows that here in 2024, that God's people, both in a local church setting as well as corporately in the body of Christ globally, we need to be unified. And we'll get to that as we go along here. Not just that initial sanctification that takes place at salvation, but that progressive sanctification, as theologically it's called, that it takes place as we grow closer to Christ. Remember, the word sanctification, to be sanctified or sanctify, is to be set apart for divine use. That's what happened when we got saved. God took us out of the world, and he made us a new creation so that we would serve him. That's it in a nutshell. That's initial sanctification. But then there's a progress in that. As we grow in the Lord, and as that young person I mentioned earlier, as he begins to develop his desire and his hunger for the Word of God, the devil's going to throw a whole lot of stuff at him, as he does everybody here, especially young people and especially children. And that's where prayer comes in. That's why prayer is so critically important for one another. And it was said this morning, I don't remember if it was Brother Steve, Brother Aaron, or both, said we need to pray for one another. And we'll say that often. And we ought to say that often. We ought to be reminded of that often. Because the devil hates prayer. He hates the Bible, but he's not going to be so upset if we just read the Bible methodically and habitually. And he won't even mind so much if we pray out of habit, or as it's called, out of road, or we just pray down through a list and call it a day. What the devil hates is that true communication that we have with the Father, and that we're supposed to have with the Father. And if he can hinder that at all, then he's accomplished more than we think. That's where sanctification comes in. That we deliberately, on purpose, devote ourselves to becoming closer and closer to the Lord. The more like Christ we become, the more of a desire we will have to be united with others of like-mindedness, and in our efforts of serving the Lord and reaching the world with the gospel. The devil has done a masterful job among the ranks of doctrinally sound churches down through the ages of just causing chaos, causing strife, causing division. And if he can keep any church of any size out of unification, out of unity, and keep us disconnected and just trouble, and he's accomplished far more than we think. That's all it takes to stop the gospel. One very important point to make at the outset here of this subject is that without a personal relationship with Christ, you'll not only not know true peace, but you will not know true fellowship and unity with others. There's nothing like the unity and the fellowship of believers. Now, there's fellowship. My dad used to say that his idea behind the bars and the nightclub scene is that's the world's view of fellowship. That's how they, and it is, I suppose. I have no idea. I don't have firsthand experience of that. But just knowing the nature of man, we're created to need fellowship, to want fellowship. It's built into us. It's part of our genetic makeup. But there's nothing like Christian fellowship. We can go, you know this, if you've traveled and you've gone to church anymore, it's like you've known those people forever. We've traveled enough to have met people from all over the country, and it's just fun to do that. And that's part of the Lord's Prayer here, is that unity stays genuine, that unity stays real, and it begins with salvation. That's why the devil does his best to cause disunity and to cause division in the body of Christ, because it eventually makes it of little effect on the community and culture around us. As I stated last week, I believe it was, that the adage, as goes the family, goes so goes the nation, is true, but it's greater than that. It's more specific than that. It's as goes the pulpit, so goes the nation. And we can see that in our country. We can see that in Europe and England. We can see it in other parts of the world and in places that didn't used to have the gospel and have had the gospel for the last 70 or 80 years are now turning towards the direction of progressivism, even in church, and cultural relativity in church, even in places like the Philippines and Brazil and South American countries that have had the gospel for a long time. It's everywhere. We are truly a global society, and that's true of the church too. That's why this prayer was prayed. This isn't what we have today in this country, and what we have today in the world is not a surprise to God. He didn't wake up this morning and think, whoa, well, I didn't see that coming. If you didn't get that, he didn't go to sleep. He doesn't sleep or slumber, so he doesn't wake up, but you get the point. What happens is not a surprise. He knew about it long before we were ever here. That's the God we serve. And he didn't leave us without help. Now, I'm going to split this up some. We're going to go back and forth between verses. The way this, it seems like this was prayed, was to make some connections later on. The apostles may not have made the connections when he heard Jesus pray this, but God knew that when we studied this in 2024 on a Sunday night in the middle of the summer in Winifred, Kansas, that we would be able to know what this meant. In verse 20, and then the first part of verse 22, we find the instrument for unity. God didn't leave us on our own to figure this out. He told us what to do. There's an instrument for unity. The instrument by which unity comes to the church and to the family and to our lives in general is through the saving grace of Jesus Christ, through belief in the gospel. Notice verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, speaking of the apostles, but for them also which shall believe, that's future, on me through their word, through the apostles' written word, or through the Bible. First part of verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. He said, neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's speaking again of all those that the apostles themselves would lead to Christ, And then through their own preaching, as well as the saints of the church age. If you would, turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 2. Not to go very far. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 down through verse 41. Very, very early days here and in the church, very early days, the apostles' ministry in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. This is the Peter's sermon. 3,000 people got saved. The day of Pentecost began in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, and towards the end of this message that he preached, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, speaking to those that listened, the greater group of people that were there, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then here's the point of the text. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Gladly received his word. Remember, the prayer was that those that hear in John 17, neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. It began on the day of Pentecost with that great message by Peter. Now, there's some doctrinal issues there that some people point to and say baptism is needed for salvation. That's not what that text is saying. I'm not going to go into that tonight. If you need more explanation on that, I'll give it to you later. But he's not teaching that baptism is essential. He's just connecting how important baptism is. They that gladly received his word, that salvation, were baptized. That's obedience. Salvation is not hinging on baptism. Obedience is. For them also which believe on me through their word, and then again, it's only through the word of God being preached that the world will be able to come to Christ. Notice again that issue of the Bible. What does it say in Romans 10? I'm not going to read the whole section, verses 13 down through verse 17. The last verse of that great text, first verse, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That last verse, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Salvation, there is no salvation without the Bible. I was talking to a missionary from India some years back, and they said in that culture where they were in India, everything is done through storytelling. It's if you just stand up and read scripture to someone that has no basis of understanding, it's just going to be lost on them. So they said in the tracts, and it was when I was with the Fellowship Tract League, so this was a long time ago, that they told me this, and they said the tracts that we use and the tracts that the Tract League was printing out, they helped write so that they would fit that culture of we learn by storytelling. And they were telling me this, and I came back to something I had heard my dad say about the ministry and use of tracts. And I said, I understand that to get their attention for scripture, but the Bible still says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no salvation without scripture. It just, I don't care if you quote it. I don't care if you read it to them. I don't care if they read it. The Bible is there. It's pretty clear in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 as well. It talks about that the power of the gospel, the power to save is in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, to every man, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the literal message of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And this is the gospel, how that he died according to the scriptures, how that he was buried, how that he rose again according to the scripture. That's the gospel. And there are some that they're full gospel. And I remember when I was a kid, I was out with my dad talking to people about the Lord, knocking on doors, and somebody said, well, are you full gospel? And dad said, well, absolutely. We're full gospel. And they said, well, do you speak in tongues? And he said, no. Well, they said, you're not full gospel. And he said, well, what does the Bible say? And he went to 1 Corinthians 15. He happened to have one with him. And so he opened it up and he went to 1 Corinthians 15. And he said, well, what does that say? I don't see speaking in tongues there. And they said, well, it's in back in chapter. And he said, no, this is the clearest text for the gospel. He didn't convince them. They didn't convince him either. But there's only death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel. The power to save is not in my delivery or delivery of the gospel. It's not in the power of the words on a gospel tract. It's not in the power of a message that they might hear on the on social media or on the internet or YouTube or anything. The power of the gospel is in the words itself. It's in the saving grace of that text. Now, I know the Holy Spirit's involved. Don't misunderstand my point here. The word of God, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how important the Bible is. That's why verse 20 is there. Shall believe on me through their word. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Again, that issue of glory is the idea of honor. The Son of God was given when he came to earth, and for which he was about to give his life. The honor of bringing the means of salvation to all mankind is what he's referring to here. The glory which thou gavest me, that ministry of bringing people to Christ, of giving my life for them, is now become the message of their gospel, the message of their, the truth of their message, of our message, is that work of Christ, the glory that he came to give. He's given to us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2, just read a few verses here. Help us to understand this. Now, I'm trying to shorten this, trying to limit this as best I can, but I don't want to skip past something. I don't want to go by something for sake of time. If we don't get as far tonight as I plan, then we might drag this out for 3 weeks. I don't know. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Jesus came to bring hope, and he left that message of hope to the nations up to us. Now, he could have sent a body of angels down to take the gospel. He could have forced it on man through their mind. He could have done a lot of things. He's God. He could do what he wants. But he chose us to take the gospel. But he didn't just say, okay, that's your job, have at it. He said, that's your job, have at it, but here's some help. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it completed Scripture. Both are necessary in our message of the gospel. So we have, as it were, that part of unity, that instruction of instrument of unity or instrument for unity in being the Word of God and the message of the gospel and the help and hope of the Holy Spirit of God. The verse part of verse 21 and the middle part of verse 22, and again, like I said, we're going to kind of break this up unusually, is the illustration of unity. Illustrations are helpful. I use quite a few of them. I was trying to track something down, an illustration I had. I try and fact check the illustrations I've used over the years just to make sure that they're accurate and somebody didn't make something up, which unfortunately happens in church circles. And I don't remember what exactly I was looking up, but I happened across somebody that said in his preaching and teaching in whatever denominational church he was in, he said, basically the principle was, if you use illustrations, you're lazy. It wasn't exactly those words, but that's what he was getting at. And I was thinking, I thought, well, I don't know, Jesus used quite a few. The Apostle Paul used a few. I mean, 1 Corinthians, he, was it chapter 9? He talks about keep under my body and bring it into subjection. And he gives some illustrations of what we might think of today as shadow boxing. He talked about running races. He gave illustrations. And in the Old Testament, you find illustrations given by Solomon and by David. And even Moses gave some illustrations. So all through the Bible, you find illustrations. And I do my best to find the illustrations out of the Bible that fit, but I also find illustrations from life that we can apply and help us. And we find here some illustration for unity. And the primary illustration that God gives is the unity between God the Father and God the Son. That's a pretty good illustration because it's perfect unity. Notice it says in verse 21, the first part of it, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, the middle part of it, that they may be one even as we are one. So if it weren't possible to be that, he wouldn't have put it the way that he put it. This prayer wouldn't be here if we couldn't be that unified. Now think about that. Ask yourself the question. This is a rhetorical question, so you don't need to answer this. If I was in a class setting or if I was in a lecture hall and giving this as a lecture, I would actually probably turn this into an interactive thing, but it can go off the rails quickly, so I won't do that tonight for sake of time. But think about this. How unified was God the Father and God the Son? What did it mean when he said, we are one? Now, I don't know a whole lot about metal merging metals. I don't know a whole lot about welding. I know Brian here is a master welder, so he could illustrate this a great deal better than me. But if I understand what little bit I do about some metals is you're welding, you're melding two metals together. They become one. You can do this with wood glue too. I am a little more aware of that. When you glue things together with wood glue, the glue becomes part of the wood. And with some of the stronger wood glues, you're not breaking the glue apart. You'll break the wood apart before the glue comes apart. That's what it means to be one. When God said in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, to Adam and Eve that the husbands, they're to become one, that the two become one. I'll get it out here in a minute. And in Matthew, when Sermon on the Mount in chapter, was it chapter 5, and then again in chapter 19 of Matthew, he repeats that when we become one, when my wife and I got married, we became one. That's what a Christian marriage is supposed to be. Well, when two things become one, it's really hard to break them apart. At least it's supposed to be. As welded metal, it's just one piece then, basically. Glued wood or welded wood. The weld is stronger than the wood itself. That's what one is. When Jesus prayed here in this intercessory prayer for us in 2024, and he prayed that we become one, it means what it says, that God the Father is God the Father and God the Son were one. Was there any conflict between them? Well, that's rhetorical. Of course not. There couldn't be, because they're without sin. Conflict is sin. Controversy is sin. Division is sin. The schism, as 1 Corinthians refers to it, that division spoken of, is sinful. Unity is critically important for us as a church and for us as a greater body of Christ, as part of the greater body of Christ, to getting the gospel out. And I'm not saying that we're to compromise, that we're to give in, we're not to go along, to get along. There's still rule, there's still the biblical mandate of separation, and I understand all that, but we carry that too far. I have preacher friends that are so separated. They're as the dean of the college when I went to Bible college said, there are some independent Baptists that are so independent, they're independent of independence. And we get to the idea that, and I'm saying myself, so just take the we out of that, and I'll just refer to myself here. It's easy enough for me to get the idea that, well, you know, I'm getting to be like Elijah, that we're like the only ones left. And I'm reminded often, I think I just said this last week, but I'm reminded often of that There are 7,000 half bound the knee to Baal. You're not alone. You just think you are. And if we think we are all the time and we act like we are, then we're not going to accomplish much in getting that the world may know as Jesus prayed here. Unity is paramount to our growth spiritually, to our growth numerically, both in this church and in the world in bringing people to Christ, that they all may be one. Imagine what would happen with the gospel message and the souls that could be reached for Christ if the true believers of like faith around the world were as unified as Jesus prayed we would be. Now, he didn't just pray for Baptist people. He didn't just pray for independent Baptists, as much as there are independent Baptists out there that would like to think he did. He did not. He didn't just pray for American Christians. He didn't just pray for British Christians. He didn't just pray for the Christians in Israel where he was. He was praying for all of us all around the world that we be one. So when he told the apostles to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15, when Matthew recorded it in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Luke 24:47, that ye tarry ye in Jerusalem till the promise of the Father be fulfilled. And then he said, go ye and preach. John 20:21, even that he said, so send I you. So all four of the Gospels record the Great Commission. Acts 1:8, but ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the most part of the earth. We are going to be a witness, good one or a bad one, we will be a witness. If it weren't possible to do that, he wouldn't have told the apostles to do it. And since they didn't have the modes of transportation that we have today, I would think it would be easier for us to do it than it was for them. But the Bible records that these are they that have turned the world upside down. I don't think there's been a generation since then that could be said of. But the mandate's still there. The reason that we haven't accomplished the Great Commission is because we aren't as unified as they were then. And we're not going to accomplish the Great Commission. And by the way, I still think it's possible. I'm not a doomsday preacher, at least I don't like to think I'm not. I'm also not one to think that there's a great revival taking place, as some preachers preach. Can their revival happen? With God, all things are possible. Do I think one's going to happen? I've been asked that, and I've kind of danced around the issue and beat around the bush a little bit. I have my doubts as if one's going to happen, if we're as close to the end of this age as possible, but that's minimizing or limiting God, and that's a bad idea. But it's sure not going to happen if we as churches are not unified. And again, I'm not talking about going in with every church out there that calls themselves a church. I was looking for hymn stories here the other day, and there's a guy that he's pastor of a church in South Africa, and he's not in a Baptist church, and he was preaching on the Lord's model prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And even though he's not of our camp, as it were, not Baptist, and he's not mainline denominational, he's probably a holiness group, but what he was saying was right. And he's doing something in South Africa that I wouldn't be able to do because I'm not in South Africa. Now, I may not send him money. I wouldn't send him money. I might not agree with everything he does. His music isn't what we would do, and he's a younger man, and he's talking about hymns that you and I grew up singing, or that a lot of us in here at least grew up singing, that he never heard, like Sweet Hour of Prayer. He said, I'd never heard of it till I read the story about Sweet Hour of Prayer. Nearer My God to Thee, I think he said he'd never heard. I'm not sure about that one, but, you know, a lot of things I take for granted, I shouldn't take for granted. But I feel that if we were to put everything down and look at what we believe, there'd be a lot of similarities. Now, again, I wouldn't probably have him, I wouldn't have him preach here, and I wouldn't go to his church and hear him preach necessarily. But there's a lot about what we do sometimes that I just don't find scripture for. And I'm speaking to myself here. This is the problem when, I think Brother Steve mentioned it this morning, about, you know, when we study, we get convicted first. We get the first fruits of the good, and we get the first fruits of the not so good. And as I studied this, I was thinking, boy, I have missed the mark for quite some time on this issue of unity. And the more I studied unity, the more that conviction hung on. In John 14, if you just step back a couple pages, let me read a couple verses. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That's the unity. Just back a couple pages, John 14, verse 9. This is in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. I mean, that's a unique passage. He's saying, what part of that didn't you understand, Philip? When you see me, you see the Father. That's unity. When the world sees us as a body of Christ, as a local body of Christ, as a church, as a whole, the world should see Christ. They should see us unified. They should see, and I'm not, misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying we're not unified. This is more of an encouragement to keep us where we are, to keep us unified. So I'm not trying to scold anybody. Don't think that at all. I'm not. This is just something for me, if for nobody else, to stay the course, to stay unified, to stay anchored in truth. The illustration of unity that God gives is himself. Then the instruction for unity, and this is as far as we'll get. The latter part of verse 21, God gives us the instruction. It's pretty good. It's pretty simple. Unified together, I and thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 23, first part, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be perfect in one. Unified together with the Father and the Son, that they also may be one in us. One author said this, he said, there can be no unity, no delight of love, no harmony, no good in being, where there is but one. Two, at least, are needed for oneness. I thought, well, that make you think. In order to be united, there has to be more than one. This isn't a one-man show. And I'm not speaking for myself. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter where we are. It's gonna take a unified effort. There were 12 apostles. The Apostle Paul was the one born out of due time, the one that eventually took Judas's place. I know it was Matthias, but eventually the Apostle Paul, as far as I'm concerned, I could be wrong, and it doesn't really matter. But there was more than one. It would have been a lot more difficult if there was only one. Even with the Apostle Paul, when he went out, didn't he go out in teams? In Acts 13, in his first mission journey, he separated unto me Barnabas and Saul. So they went out as a team. It was the Apostle Paul and Timothy, Titus, Luke was with them all the time. They went out in teams. He didn't send the apostles out one by one, did he? Doesn't say he sent them out two by two, both the 12 and the greater body of 70, whoever they might have been. We need to have a desire to do this together. This was his prayer. Now, for almost 2,000 years, this has been his prayer. And until the rapture takes place, this will be his prayer. It's still there. It's still as real now as it was 2,000 years ago. Romans 12 says, For as we have many members and not in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, every one members one of another. We're in this together. For the good, during the good times, when things aren't so good, when the devil's at us, and the devil is at us. And the closer we get to the end of this age, the greater that battle will become. The more obvious that battle will become. He told the church in Corinth that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. I like that verse. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, speaking of that particular local body of Christ, that particular local church. What did the Apostle Paul say to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12? Very simple verse. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. That's all of our jobs. That's all of our responsibilities. We have that need to see and to enjoy the compassion of Christ and to demonstrate that through unity. I found an illustration that dates back to sometime in the early 80s. And although I don't have all the details for this particular illustration, it seems like it had to do with Chuck Colson and the prison fellowship ministry he had back then. Now, I don't agree with a great deal of what Chuck Colson does or did, but his prison fellowship had a great impact. In this illustration, the author said, I was speaking at the Indiana State Prison. Again, I think this was Chuck Colson. Only weeks earlier, Steve and Judy had been electrocuted there. An execution always creates a special tension in a prison, and I could sense it that day. It was in the air, and the voices of the guards and the faces of the men. After my talk, the warden walked us through the maze of cell blocks to that most dreaded of places, an isolated wing where five men awaited their final decree in death. He had a talented young gospel singer with him, and she sang for them. And finally, we were ushered through two massive steel gates into the secure area. The inmates were allowed out of their cells and joined in a circle in the walkway while this singer strummed a guitar and sang Amazing Grace. Two of the men I knew from their correspondence with me, he said, were believers. One of them, James Brewer, had the most radiant expression during our visit, and he sang at the top of his lungs. As we were shaking hands and saying goodbye, I noticed that Brewer walked back into his cell with one of our volunteers. The others began filing out, but this volunteer remained in Brewer's cell. The two were standing shoulder to shoulder together reading the Bible. I was expected in 2 hours in Indianapolis for a meeting with the governor, so I walked back into the cell. We've got to go, he said. Just a minute, please, came the reply. I shook my head and repeated, sorry, time's up, plane's waiting, we've got to go. Please, please, he said. This is very important. You see, I am Judge Clement. I sentenced this man to die. But now he is born again. He is my brother, and we want a minute to pray together. I sentenced this man to die, but now they're believers, and there was unity. The author said, I stood in the entrance of that solitary, dimly lit cell, frozen in place. Here were two men, one black, one white, one powerful, one powerless, one who had sentenced the other to die, yet there stood, grasping a Bible together, Brewer smiling so genuinely, the judge so filled with love for the prisoner at his side. He ended it with this, impossible in human terms. Brewer should despise this man, I thought. Only in Christ could this happen. The sight of those men standing together as brothers in that dingy cell will remain vivid in my mind forever. That's what unity is. We're not always going to like everything that we do. You're not going to like everything I do or say, and there will be things that we're challenged with together. But on the grandest scheme of things, and that is that the world may know who Jesus is. As we grow together in whatever time God allows us here, as we grow together, the devil will do all that he can to cause strife and to cause contention. And we're going to have to come back to this prayer often, and this portion of it that has to do with unity, and be reminded again that we have to stay undivided, like-minded, of the same mind, as it says over and over in Scripture, in order that all the world may know who Jesus is. And that world starts outside of the doors here, up and down these streets, wherever you live, up and down those streets. The devil will do all he can to divide. He'll do all he can to divide in our own personal inner being, to have chaotic thoughts and just to disrupt us, because he knows how hard that is to deal with. That illustration really encouraged me. If those two men could love each other, there's no reason for us not to be able to continue to love one another. So again, this message isn't meant to do anything other than to remind us what we're supposed to do and encourage us to stay the course. Let's pray.